Well, beloved, as you remain standing, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we'll continue looking at the parable of the sower. And before I read from the text, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon us. Now, gracious Father, we come as needy children, as ignorant children, Lord, children in need of instruction. Lord, you have so graciously and kindly filled our minds with truth, and there are so many things we know, but there's a lot of things we don't know. And even the things we know in part. It's incomplete knowledge. So this morning, Lord, as we look at the parable of the sower, particularly the thorny ground, we pray, oh Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that we would be able to truly spiritually examine our own souls for profit, spiritual profit, heavenly profit. Lord, that we would be able to have ourselves judged by the perfect word of God this morning, that we would not be found as hypocrites, that we would not be found as deceived, but that we would be found, O Lord, in thy good grace. Oh, the grace and mercy of thy salvation. O Lord, help us now come to a better knowledge of your word this morning by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And beloved, I want to begin reading at verse 3-9 and then Jesus' explanation of the parable itself. Hear now the word of the living God. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Now, beloved, I believe out of the wisdom of our Lord Jesus when he was teaching this parable, each stage of the lesson, each soil that represents a heart, they become increasingly more convicting. A very good teacher, Jesus was. He was able to increase the conviction of his hearers as they listened to him teach on the kingdom of God. I think we can honestly admit that whenever we read a text of scripture that addresses worry, anxiety, wealth, we fall under some form of conviction. These are areas that we naturally struggle with. Not all in the same way, but yet they are concerning to most, I would say, not all maybe, but to most Christians. A very convicting sermon. In fact, if you go and you pull up any sermon series on the parable of the sower, there'll be many, many preachers preach on this particular one of the seed that falls on the rocky places, and many preachers will testify that they believe that the majority of the church fits in this category. Now, I don't know if they're correct or not. It's not my place to judge the accuracy of the statement, but it is worth pondering, is it not? That we must first look at ourselves before we look outside of ourselves when we begin making that kind of a statement. It's been estimated by very conservative Reformed pastors and even broad evangelicals that the majority, 75, I've heard as much as 80, 85% of church members are not real Christians, but simply professors, empty professors of Christ. That is, they bear no true spiritual substance or value to the kingdom of God. That's convicting. I would add this because not just to tie you to the whipping post and to give you a few good lashes, which is not my intention. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I would gather that in the condition that the church finds itself in is due primarily, probably to a lot of lost ministers. That there are a lot of ministers that stand behind the pulpit that can teach words, can teach the historic faith and never truly possess it for themselves. And Paul warned Timothy of this. See, Paul not only told Timothy, his young protege, to be diligent in the preaching of the gospel, but to preach the sound doctrine of truth, but make sure that you apply it to yourself, because that sound preaching will not only save the hearers of it, but it'll save you too. There's a part in Richard Baxter's book that I highly recommend to preachers, The Reformed Pastor. But there's a section in there that addresses the devotion of the pastor. And in that section, he admits, even in his day, that he was firmly convinced that there will be many preachers, professional preachers, people that occupy this role, close their eyes in this world and open them in hell when they die. That's astounding, is it? Isn't it? That someone can spend so much time so close to God's grace and never, ever truly bear the fruit of it. Now, that's the seriousness and the importance of this message that we continue to unfold in the teaching of the sower who's going out preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sowing the word of God, and that seed is falling on a variety of hearts. And as we look at the thorny ground heart this morning, we are noticing and witnessing, and we're seeing scripture testify to that temporal believer to that person that embraces what they hear and they receive it. But that reception of the word is only for a time. They fail to persevere and to end the race well. All throughout this series, we should have echoed in our minds and in our hearts, it's not necessarily how you start, but it's how you finish. And keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. There are some differences when you look at Matthew, Luke, and Mark, was they all three record this teaching of the Lord Jesus. There are some added words to the text itself that might help us. Luke adds this. Luke 8:14 adds that it's not just the worries of the world. It's not just riches that choke out this good seed, but it's the pleasures of this life. He goes on, he says, that is the pleasures of this life, and they, all of these things, the worry, the desire for riches and the pleasures of this life, never allow the good seed to become fruitful. They choke it out. They kill it before it's mature enough to bear fruit. Mark adds that they heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things enter in to the heart. I added the heart, but enter in, that's the implication, and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Brothers and sisters, we should recognize that the thorns that Jesus is speaking of here are those inherent sins that are in every heart. They're in the soil by nature. They're naturally there. And what the good farmer has to do to prepare the soil is he has to till it up and root it out and dig it out and pull it out. And it's a process of time. It's a lot of labor. It's a lot of work, a lot of sweat to get all of those thorns and thistles, all of those things that will grow up along with the good seed, the good graces of God, and choke it out and dominate it in the end. These thorns represent those sins that we naturally struggle with. We naturally are selfish. We naturally worry that we're going to miss something, that we're not going to get something, that we're not going to be appreciated, that somehow we're going to be forgotten or not appreciated or in some way just ignored. We're by nature greedy. It would be fine if we just wanted what was ours, but that's not the case. It's not that we just want a little. We want more than what's ours. We want more than what is rightfully ours. We want more than what can make us good. We lust for power, we lust for things, we lust for pleasure. All of these things that the gospel writers bring out, beloved, we have to admit this morning that these are all sins that we have to put to death in our lives. And that coming to Christ, do you remember yielding the sword of God's word against those sins when you made a profession of Christ? I think far too often when a confession is made for the Lord Jesus Christ and we think about repenting of our sins, we think neutrally or we think somehow generally or vaguely, but what is it to sit down and to contemplate, I am a selfish man and I need Christ to come as my great king and wield his sword and spear to my heart and kill this sin of selfishness. I need it. And that's what it means. We have to identify those sins in our lives. Beloved, remember, it's like Zacchaeus. He's the one that comes to my mind. He's not even in my notes, but think about what Zacchaeus did when he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. He made restitution. He was a greedy man. And he would not just take what was lawful, he'd take more than what was lawful. He was an extortionist. And his greed was displayed in his occupation so that he could continue to take more and more and more. But when Christ invaded his heart and the grace of God's word penetrated the soil of his heart, what did he do? He made restitution as a sign of his repentance. I've not only paid back, but I've given interest as well. And what did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? Hey, today salvation has come to your house. Amen. It's a serious matter, beloved, as we come and we are addressing eternal things, aren't we not? But these thorns are those sins, beloved, that entangle men the most. Even Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount had to address worry. If you will, just let's visit that text a bit in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus teaches them how to pray, shows them how to pray, and I'm sure that as the original sermon was preached, he expounded on some of those things. We don't have the whole sermon in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. We have its basic parts. And yet Jesus begins to address this common sin, this desire for wealth. In verse 16, he just begins addressing the heart and the spirit of man. I'm just going to begin reading and just touch on a few things, but make an application. He says, wherein you fast, that is this religious ceremony, this religious practice, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. Notice Jesus is dealing with this hypocrisy, this outward reformation, this desire to get something, because greed is not just about money. Greed is about gaining something, notoriety, popularity, whatever the greedy person wants. He says, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now Jesus, again, he's addressing, if you will, what is in a man's heart bears out in his practices. Just as the book of Proverbs talks about, a child is known by their ways, by their actions. So is an adult. If a child is known by his ways, so is an adult. We're just grown up. We're just bigger. We're just older. We're just more mature. But our actions, our heart is displayed in the things we do. And we praise God for this, because our hearts are deceitful. And we have to look at the things that we put our hands to in order to help ourselves, in order to help ourselves know ourselves. He says, this is where your heart is. What you do is where your treasure is. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, the point being is what you look at, what you, and it's not just what your eyes gaze upon, is, but you gaze upon the things that you adore, what you want to do. You focus your attention on something and you go after it. What Jesus is saying is, well, look, if the eye is evil, if it gazes upon only that which is full of greed and lust, how dark is the heart? If this practice and these endeavors are dark and sinful, how much more the heart that longs for it? Now notice what he says. He gets to the heart of it in verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And now that's part of the application to the thorny ground, the thorny hearer. Ultimately, he makes a choice between the two masters, and he chooses the God of lust and greed and pleasure and wealth. Now he begins to give the cure, if you will, or what he says is, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to trust in the Lord. The Lord knows what you need. Look at verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. That is, you don't have to store up all of this money. Wealth is not the problem. Greed is the problem. As to you, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And of course, we know the answer to the question is yes. And who of you, by being worried about all these things, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the little the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, ye of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Matthew chapter 7, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, helps us understand that the thorny ground hearer doesn't come to a full resting and faith in Christ, but partially, generally. There's a general profession of faith. There's a general belief in God. There's a general belief in the Word of God. There's a general belief in truth. But yet none of this general belief profits them savingly or eternally. There will be many people, the Lord says, will enter into perdition, hell itself, believing in the Lord. Lord, did we not do great things in your name? Going to church, being members of church, being baptized, taking the Lord's Supper, showing outward reformation to some vices, but never truly owning them as convictions of their hearts in Christ. That is, reforming for the sake of reforming is not reforming for the sake of Christ. It's not reforming for the sake of grace. There's a difference, beloved, between manners, which are a good thing, and we don't have enough of it in the country, and grace of manners, where we are charitable to one another, polite to one another, kind to one another, all for the sake of Christ and for his blessing and grace and mercy that he's extended to us who by nature are what? Greedy, selfish worry warts. Coming to that full resting, accepting, and trusting of Christ. This person does not do this. Now, beloved, listen to me. I am not preaching against wealth. If I were to preach against wealth, I'd be preaching against the mind of God in Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does the Holy Spirit call wealth evil. It's the deceitfulness of wealth that gets them. It's the deception. It's because their hearts, the eye is dark. And it's because the eye is dark and they lust for more, their hearts are dark, even darker. And so it's not the wealth itself, it's the deceitfulness of wealth. And that darkened heart becomes deceived by the wealth because they don't have Christ giving them the light of their condition and the light of the blessing of wealth. All they can think about is using this wealth for their own security, for their own pleasure, for their own goodness, and more and more and more. And you could think about several characters in the Gospels. You think about the rich barn owner who tore down his barns and built more barns, and the Lord required his soul that night. What a shame. But such a stark warning to so many of us. Yes, the Bible says that it's hard for a rich man to come to salvation because of his possessions. Why? Because the rich man has to come just like the poor man, like a needy child. A child. Jesus put a child on his lap and he says, such is the kingdom of God. That you come like this child, totally dependent. It's hard to just put off the fruit and the work of your hands and acknowledge that these are nothing more than the blessings and the grace of Almighty God, and yet I cast them to the will of God. It's hard. That's what scriptures say. It's hard, but not impossible. But not impossible. Because by God's grace, there's been many rich people come to know Christ. God is no respecter of persons. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm just going to mention the text, write it down, and believe it starts in verse 18. It's a wonderful section of scripture where Solomon expounds and explains the good of wealth, where it's God's desire that we would take the fruit of our hands, the labors, the rewards, if you will, and enjoy them. and be mindful of where they come from and what they're for. Not just that we might enjoy them, but if we have the capacity, and certainly we should have the heart of grace to do so, that we might have so much, well, we could help others who are in need. Interestingly enough, brothers and sisters, it takes money to fund the kingdom of God. It takes money to buy property. It takes money to meet in buildings. It takes money to pay the bills. It takes money to pay the preacher. It takes money to send missionaries. It takes money to buy Bibles and to give to people that don't have Bibles. It takes money to print media. It takes money, beloved. But it's not just the raw material of money. It's the heart's desire of God's people to see his fame spread abroad. What is it, beloved, as we look at the text, as Matthew talks about, and it's the worry of the world. It could also be translated the worry of the age. Each day has its own particular worries. You know, we're not out having to hunt our food down, per se, are we? I mean, we can pretty much get in our cars and go down to the grocery store and buy what we want. But each age comes with its own worries. And whatever they are is what we have to attend to, is what we have to address, is what we have to look at. It's not that, oh, we look back there 2,000 years ago. No, we need to address these thorns, these temptations, these sins, if you will, in ourselves, and we have to look to our own day. Now, there are all kinds of ways we choke out grace. I'm going to let you think of a lot of them because I know you can. But just even driving up here and thinking about the conviction of the sermon and thinking about how many, what would you say, millions and millions of Christians have sat under the preaching of this parable? Wouldn't you think millions maybe? I would think millions. And yet how many have sat under the preaching of this parable are now in hell because they did not reckon and reconcile their own hearts by the grace given to them to their day and time. You know, it's always looking at something else. It's always looking at somebody else. It's always looking over there. It's never looking here. What did James teach us about the word of God? That the man that looks into the mirror of God's word and goes away and forgets what he sees is a forgetful person, but a pitiful person. You know, you think about the things that choke out the word, and you know, it's interesting. For me, rest is putting my phone away, shutting my computer off, and going out with a chainsaw, a shovel, my tractor, and working on dirt. Just, I want to work on dirt. Mowing, trimming, limbing. And you know, why? Because I can do it, it's mindless. I can enjoy, and here's what I love about it. I can cut and prune some trees, and I don't have a big, I don't have an acre lot in town. And my neighbors are like, that boy, I have a tractor, and they're like, that guy owns a tractor on an acre lot. And never mind, I enjoy it. But I get to step back and look at the results. I get to prune the hedges and step back. And my wife laughs at me because a habit that I have formed over the years, whether I'm working, building something or doing some type of work, I want to sit back and just look at what my hands have created by God's grace. And I'll stare. And I'll sit out there on the deck and I'll just stare at this bush. And I'm like, praise God, that's a good looking bush. And you know what's so good about it? It's going to grow and I'm going to trim it again. But one thing I've noticed, these beautiful white oak trees, massive oak trees, tall, stately, some person in the neighborhood thought it wise to plant English ivy. Do you know what happens to English ivy if it's not attended to? It dominates everything. And that ivy has consumed, that ivy, that vine is not even the size of a pencil lead. And it shoots up that tree. It takes years. It's subtle. But it will choke that big tree out and it'll kill it. And it doesn't happen overnight. See, these things, beloved, that are in our hearts creeping around, they are growing. If you're not tending to them, they're growing because they're not idle. They're not static. The text tells us that the one on whom the seed was sown on among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It happens over time. How does that happen for us? I'm going to give you four applications, or at least three. Maybe I can get to the fourth one. I'm going to give you four applications to the text. And I want you to listen carefully as if your soul depends upon it, because it does. Remember, we should not come to the word loosely. I know none of us are flippant. We wouldn't be here. It's not about being flippant. In fact, the points I want to make, you can start with the word casual. Casual. Now, what do I mean by casual? What I mean by casual is occasional. That's what Noah Webster defines the word casual, with irregularity. But the second application to the word casual is loose, just loose, not being particular, being general. Now, how did the thorny hearer, how did he fall away in the end? Well, first of all, he made the sinful and grave and serious mistake of not coming to the Word of God regularly, but occasionally. At some point after, quote, outwardly receiving the gospel, professing faith in Christ, though but a general faith, and only offering up a general repentance, at some point, these worries and this lust and this greed for more overtook him to occasionally bringing himself to the Word of God, whether publicly in worship, whether in Bible study, personal Bible study, family study, or in any occasion, more and more, the Word becomes less and less in his life. And in the end, the occasional hearing of the Word of God is just not enough to keep the weeds back and to keep the thorns back. And they choke out the Word. Why is this so important? John 6, verse 68. This is after Jesus dispels these disciples of his, and not the inner group, but the large group. Remember, he tells those following him, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And they thought, what a strange teaching and doctrine this is. We're out of here. And then Peter looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. There's only one good seed. There's only one gospel. There's only one word of eternal life, beloved. Where are you going to go to get it? If you don't like this one, if you don't want this one, where are you going to go to get it? And the answer is nowhere, because it can't be found anywhere else than here. And when I say here, I don't just mean Chalcedon. I mean here in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. It's a serious matter, beloved. Serious matter that these doctrines, these truths, this preaching of the kingdom of God be unadulterated, untainted, and unchanged. You think about the person listening to the sermons and the attitude by which they must bring themselves into the sermons. But what about the preaching of the gospel? What about preachers? We are not guiltless in this demise of our nation and country. We must also be held to account that, first of all, that ministers preach a faithful word, the good seed. If they're preaching false doctrine or accommodating doctrine, beloved, is it good seed? Now, they must labor in the ministry of the word. It's a work, not a vacation. They must preach sound doctrine diligently when it's popular and when it's not popular. Plainly, I was reading a sermon by a Puritan, a reformer. And he makes the statement that plain preaching is the best kind of preaching. And it took me almost 2 hours to read his one sermon. But what a blessing it was. What a feast it was to my soul to read that man's exposition of God's word. You know, that's when we know the Spirit of God is truly moving in this land, when people will no longer in 30 minutes look at their watches and go, oh, we just wanted for this to be over with. The lunch line's getting long. Access to the Word of God and the desire to hear it preached is the mark of real revival. Everywhere you read historically about revivals, it bears that characteristic that the Word of God is expounded and the people of God cannot get enough. The preacher is to demonstrate the power of God's word in spirit, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God for the conversion and edification and salvation of the hearers. I know I've been guilty in my younger days thinking, oh, they know this stuff. Oh, they know this stuff. Oh, they know this stuff. And then when I come to find out as I got older, they don't know this stuff. Because like my memory, it's a slippery thing, is it not? Isn't our memories a slippery thing? Hard to grasp, hard to handle. I mean, some days we remember things, but some days we don't. And as the more we attend to the cares of the world, the more we focus our energy, our vigor upon those things, the more our memory suffers under grace. Paul said, I'm not an entertainer. One of the things that Paul's accusers accuse him of, because they were the sort of the Greek lecturers, they liked the Greek mode of lecturing, and they were orators of par excellence. I mean, they were professionals, and they talked about how meager, how base, and how simplistic Paul's preaching was. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, meaning this plain and simple word is converting God's elect. The simple gospel brings the mighty down to their knees in prayer and thanksgiving to God in Christ. You know, beloved, listen to me. It was Herod. Did you know Herod? The gospel talk about how Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist. Not savingly. He was entertained by him. And yet, where's Herod today? Barring something we don't know about. He's in hell right now. That's where he is. That's where he can be found. That's where he's located. It's not the simple enjoyment of the preaching, but the power and the plainness of it because of the message and because of the one being discussed and preached and talked about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 4 through 6, but as we were allowed of God to put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, Paul writes, but God who tries our hearts, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. Nor a cloak of covetousness. That is, Paul says, I didn't have any nefarious motivations to preach to you. I just preached to you the word of God. For God is our witness, and we sought neither man's glory or for our own, and yet that we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul says, we come just completely unadulterated and come and preach to you the word of God for God's glory and for your own edification. If the preacher, beloved, is to spend this amount of time laboring and preaching and studying and praying and doing all the things needed to bring the whole counsel of the word of God to bear for the edification and the salvation and the growth and maturity of God's sheep, how much more is the requirement of the hearer? How much more? Churches spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to get the best preacher they can afford. But what about the listener? And you can have the best preacher the world can give you, that God's kingdom can give you. It could be Moses, and what happened to those in the wilderness under Moses' preaching? They perished because they did not come to the preaching of Moses with faith in their hearts, ready to receive unto salvation and unto dying to these thorns in our hearts. Get rid of them. Let's bear fruit unto the kingdom of God. All sins, beloved, must be put to death. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes to desire to sincere milk of the word, and ye may grow thereby. Acts 17, verse 11. Speaking of the Bereans, he said, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things that Paul talked about were so. That we come prepared, eager, hungry. We come ready to examine, ready to receive ready to meditate, ready to put it in our minds to meditate upon it, ready to hide it in our hearts, and then ready to say, oh Lord, how will this word bear fruit in my life? Now, I have to bring it to a close because we've gone long enough this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and just bring an application to what I've said and sum it up. Turn to John 15. What I want us to understand, and as I deal with this, the other applications next week, again, dealing with this casual listening of the Word of God, not understanding that it's the very Word that is the salvation of one's soul, one's reward in heaven. But beloved, make no mistake, we are not able to bear fruit apart from a true faith in Christ, not a temporal faith. Not a faith that even over 20, 30 years is going to pass away because the cares, the worries, the anxieties, the greeds, the lust of this world choke it out over time. In verse 1 of John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Beloved, if you this morning will not examine your own hearts as to your occasion of listening to the Word of God, what makes you think you will survive being choked out in the long run? What makes you think that? I mean, if Jesus talks about this person, it's definite. Jesus says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. I implore you, plead with you, out of love for you, out of a desire that if we are to never meet again after this sermon, that we will meet one day in glory together. That's my desire. That you leave asking yourself, what does this mean, this casual listening to the Word of God? Am I guilty of this? It comes and goes, but it's not a delight. I don't have a passion for it. Why? Is it because of the thorns and the thistles? There's only one thing, beloved, that can root that out. The true, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. True faith in him, and a true faith in him is a turning from sin. Turn from your sin and turn to God in Christ, leaving these thorns behind and trusting God, trusting him for your daily bread. I promise God is worthy of trust. He's worthy of trust. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of the trust of a nation if they would turn to him and repent of their wickedness. But our God, beloved, is capable and desirous to give you all that you need for his glory and your good. Let's pray. Oh, blessed God, have mercy upon us, O Lord, as we listen to these convicting words, as we look at this heart that's full of sin. Lord, where we've truly repented of our sins and we've cleaned out our field, but Lord, over time we've allowed certain sins to come back. and needs regular maintenance. Lord, forgive us where we've been occasional. Forgive us where we've been casual. Lord, would you this day restore unto everyone who desires it a passion for the Word of God? That we would be able to testify along with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law, for it is my meditation day and night." And plant us, O Lord, by the rivers of water, that we might bear fruit in its season. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.